Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today, to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I would be glad to hear from you and talk with you. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you'd like to be on the program today, we'd certainly be glad to have you here. The number is also good for not just questions, but if you want to call and balance comment, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call with that as well. Now, if you live in Southern California, especially if you live anywhere near the Inland Empire, I want you to know that tomorrow night I'm having a very irregular gathering. When I say irregular, we don't do it regularly. Once a few months, we have a gathering in Rancho Cucamonga. And we have a potluck at 6, and then we have a meeting at 7, which is primarily dominated by open Bible discussion, questions and answers, a lot like this radio show, but live with lots of people involved. If you'd like to be involved, we'd love to have you there. You don't even have to be involved. You can just sit and be there. But we welcome you to come out to our gathering in Rancho Cucamonga tomorrow night. If you want information about the location and time and all of that, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements, and there you'll find all you need to know about that gathering tomorrow night in Rancho Cucamonga. Let's talk to Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." My question is, what are the commandments? Like in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, he gives a list of 8 or 9 things, and then he says, make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you won't fall and you won't be unfruitful. But if you don't do them, you're blind. And then we have the 7 churches in Revelation. And 4 of the 7, they're doing some things right, but then they're not doing something. Are they breaking God's commandment? Are they not keeping them? So anyway, that's my question.
Well, Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And he said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." It seems to me like that would be the principal way that we know if we're keeping his command or not, if we're loving one another. In fact, that's one of the things that John brings up frequently in the same book. In 1 John, he's frequently referring to, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and such things as that. He's got a lot of references there. Whoever loves knows God and is born of God. Whoever doesn't love is not does not know God. And so this command to love is the principal command that Jesus said will be the determining or indicating factor that people are really his disciples. And so I believe that that would be the main thing he's talking about. We know that we are know him because we keep his commandments. Now, his commandments, plural, would be no doubt, in addition to simply just the generic thing to love, but loving in the way that Jesus described. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you read things like loving your neighbor and turning the other cheek and so forth, I believe there you're reading a considerably drawn-out expansion on what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I don't think the idea is that you have to, keep a lot of rules so much as you just need to love your neighbor. And if you do, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to love. So the church that was in danger of being removed from its place, the Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, had left their first love.
Right.
And there were other problems in the other churches, but all of them, I think, are simply evidences that the love of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, was not manifested in their community life, and therefore Christ was displeased with those churches. So I think really what it comes down to is, if you know God, you've got a changed heart. It's a heart of love toward your neighbor rather than toward just of self-centeredness and narcissism. which is much more normal for us if we're not born again. And that's I think, what John's referring to, if we keep his commandments. Now, of course, there are people who, when they read the word commandments, every time they find the word commandments in the Bible, they think of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
You know, I hear this a lot, especially from Seventh-day Adventists. They read all those passages in the New Testament that talk about keeping his commandments. And they say, well, see, we're the ones who do that because we keep the Ten Commandments, they say.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't believe that the Ten Commandments are the same as Christ's commandments in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments were ten specific commandments engraved in stone that were given alongside, well, as part of the covenant that God gave. He gave them 603 commandments, but only ten were engraved on stone. Jesus gave us a new commandment, he said, which is to love one another as he loved us. And when he says to keep his commandments or to observe all things he has commanded, I don't think he's equating that with the commandments of the Old Testament, although there's some overlap because Jesus did teach his disciples to do some of the things, some of the same things the Old Testament said, but not necessarily all of them. So I would consider that Jesus' commandments are all integrated in this one command to love. But love isn't just feeling good about someone. Love is doing for people what you would want done to you. That's what Jesus said. And so that if you're living a life putting others first, doing to others as you would desire for them to do to you, and you're doing so for Christ's sake, then I would say that's keeping his commandments.
Right. And you mentioned the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus also said you can't serve masters. You can't serve two masters. You know, you can't love God and mammon or materialism, which, you know, there's been surveys taken by George Barna and Gallup that the average person who professes being a Christian donates, what, like 2% or 2 or 3% of their income to the Lord, to the church. Wouldn't you say that sounds to me like they're love mammon?
Well, it may be more complicated than that, but I think you're probably right that there's a big problem in the modern church, and probably, frankly, the church of all times, in the world in general. There is a tendency for people to worry about money and to spend their money on selfish things instead of on the kingdom of God. This is, I believe, a defect. I believe this is a sin. And yet, it's hard to know exactly by looking at the percentage that somebody gives to the church. It's hard to know exactly how much they love money because it, well, may be that a lot of their money is going to other things that are fairly unselfish, too. I mean, some people may be supporting elderly parents or maybe, you know, raising their children's children or their sister's children or things like that. And a lot of their money that isn't going to the church might nonetheless be going to unselfish things. We can't really, the statistics don't tell us entirely where people's hearts are. But
right.
You would think,
right,
in a prosperous country like ours, that if Christians, you know, really don't love their money, then they're going to be sending a lot more of it to missions and to the church and giving to the poor and things like that.
Okay, in this verse, do you think it applies at all in 2 Peter 1, like I mentioned earlier, about Peter gives that list, and then he says, make your calling and election sure?
You know, well, yeah, that list ends up with brotherly kindness and agape love at
right.
the top of that list. He says,
right.
You know, add these things. So,
right.
Again, yeah, there's parallel there. Throughout the New Testament, we're going to find reiterated the obligation to love each other as we love ourselves. And that's again, not just having good vibes towards somebody. That's doing, putting their interests ahead of your own. That's what Paul says in Philippians. He says, don't look every man on his own interest, but look every man on the interests of others. Or in over in Romans 12, around verse 10, Paul says, in honor, preferring one another. And so forth. So there's putting other people's interests ahead of your own is definitely what love looks like, and that's what following Christ looks like. People who say they're Christians but are still living essentially for themselves and their own gratification are probably fooling themselves.
Right.
Mike, I've got other calls to take, but I hope that helps you with your questions. Let's talk next to John from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John.
Hey, how you doing? Good.
Last week you had a couple people call you about election. And there's a program that, I don't know if you've heard of it, it's called Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul. And he recently...
Oh, yeah, I've read a lot of R.C. stuff.
And he recently broadcast a series on called Chosen by God. And one of his points he made that I thought was pretty strong, in Romans chapter 9, verse 13 or 14, it says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." Then in verse 14 it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." And the point he makes is this. He says, if God was not doing the election, no one would ever make the statement, they would never ask, is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, the fact that God is doing the choosing causes people to say, is there unrighteousness with God? Because if we were doing the choosing, no one could complain. No one could have any complaint that God is unrighteous because we would be the one making the decision. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, I not only understand what you're saying, but I've heard the argument dozens of times. Not only have I read R.C.'s book, Chosen by God, but I've heard his lecture series on it, as well as, probably 100 other lectures by R.C. Sproul. I used to listen to a lot of his tapes. But every Calvinist makes the same point. So this is not some kind of a brilliant insight that R.C. Sproul had. This is a repeat of a very common point that's been made from the days of Augustine by Calvinists. I see that differently. To say that if Paul wasn't saying such and such, then no one would ask such and such a question, is to overlook the fact that Paul is continually anticipating people will misunderstand what he's saying, and he's always saying someone will say then. I mean, he does this in Romans quite a bit. He does this in 1 Corinthians. Paul is very frequently aware that people may take him wrongly. And he sometimes will introduce the wrong question that they will bring up that misunderstands him. As in Romans 3, he says, what then shall we, do good that evil may fall, do evil that good may come from? God forbid. And, in Romans 6, he makes some statements about how grace reigned, and he says, well, then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, these are questions that he knows that somebody's going to ask because they misunderstand what he's saying. Likewise, in Romans 9, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. See, this is another one of those cases where he anticipates somebody misunderstanding him and raising a question that arises out of a misunderstanding, and he then has to correct them. As I understand it, Paul is talking about God's election here. But I think that the Calvinist is missing something when he thinks that Paul's talking about individual election for salvation. There's nothing in the story of Esau and Jacob that pertains to election for salvation. God chose Jacob over Esau when they were in the womb. Well, what did he choose him for? To go to heaven? Well, that's not even under discussion here. Paul's not talking about heaven in this passage or in all of Romans 9 through 11. He's talking about God's promises to Israel. Basically, Romans 9 through 11 is about how God's promises to Israel are fulfilled differently than Israel thought they would be. And he's pointing out in this section that Israel, the people of Israel, always think that just being descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob qualifies them to have the promises fulfilled to them. But he starts out in Romans 9, 6 saying, not all are Israel who are of Israel. And then he points out that there are a lot of people descended from Abraham and even Isaac who are not Israel. He mentions that Abraham had multiple sons, but only one was chosen. The other seven were not. Isaac had two sons, Jacob, Esau. Jacob was chosen. Esau was not. But chosen for what? This is not talking about people being chosen for salvation. I think this is where people make a mistake when they think of Israel as the chosen people. They think that means God chose to save Israel and send them to heaven and send the Gentiles to hell. That's not true at all. Many Jewish people went to hell, and many Gentile people go to heaven. So this is not talking about heaven and hell. This is talking about how God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. He made promises to Abraham. What was that promise he made to Abraham? That through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this has nothing to do with a few people going to heaven and a lot of people going to hell. This is that all the nations of the world be blessed through Abraham's seed. But you see, the seed is Jesus. And the seed had to be brought into the world. But through which line of Abraham's children? Well, through Isaac, your seed will be called, he says. Well, what about of Isaac's children? Which of those two is the Messiah going to come through? Jacob. I've chosen Jacob, not Esau. Okay? So this is the choice God's making. Which part, which branch of the family line is going to be chosen to bring the Messiah into the world eventually? And this is what Paul's discussing here. He's not talking about choosing some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. He's talking about choosing some people to be part of his purpose to bring the Messiah into the world. He's talking about Israel's history and Israel's destiny here. And the purpose of Israel was to bring the Messiah into the world. And God chose in every generation one branch of the family to continue that through. And so the choice of Isaac, the choice of Jacob, and afterwards the choice of Judah and so forth, which Paul doesn't go that far to make his point. This is not talking about who's going to heaven or hell. If you read the descendants of, or the ancestors of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you'll find there's a lot of them there who probably didn't end up in heaven. They were biologically in his family line, but many of them were wicked people, wicked kings who died in apostasy and so forth, like Manasseh and so forth. And, you know, just because someone was chosen to be in the family line of the Messiah doesn't mean they were chosen to go to heaven. So Paul in this passage is not even talking about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. He's not talking about salvation in that sense at all. He's talking about how God fulfilled his promise to Israel, namely that he chooses one branch of the family, not all the branches of the family, to bring forth the Messiah. But in this choosing of Jacob over Esau, someone's going to think that God is unfair because he didn't give Esau a chance. Well, God doesn't owe a chance to anybody in particular. For God to bring the Messiah into the world through a certain family line, God has every right to choose what family line that's going to be. It doesn't mean he consigns all the other family lines to go to hell or something. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with the fulfillment of the promises he made to Abraham. I think the Calvinists, like R.C. Sproul, mistakenly import into this discussion a subject that's not in the discussion, namely God choosing some people to be saved and some people to be lost. Paul hasn't even raised that issue.
Okay, just one more point I'll make, and I'll take your answer over here. You know how you mentioned that, you know, God, the way you put it, God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. The way R.C. says it, he says everybody deserves to go to hell, and God chooses the ones he wants, and the other one he just passes over. It's not like he's sending them to hell. Their own sins send them to hell. And he says, for example...
Okay, so in other words, here's what God is like, according to R.C. Sproul. There's every person is like the man who fell among thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They've been beaten up by the devil. They're dying. They're in need of help. And God is like the Levite and the priest who saw them and walked by on the other side of the road.
Yeah, well, let me ask you this. This is another point he makes. He says that, for example, why did God choose the Apostle Paul and, you know, blind him by light and cause him to fall to the ground? Why didn't he do that to Herod the Great? In other words, he gave a couple other examples of people God had chosen. Why didn't he do that to Pontius Pilate? In other words, God, like in the Apostle Paul's case, is very strongly God impacted his life in a way where he was, you know, he was going to choose.
That's true. Yeah. That's true, but he hasn't done that for everybody that gets saved, and he hasn't done it for everyone who doesn't. Paul was obviously called for a special purpose, not just to be a Christian, but to be an apostle. And God did something unusual in Paul's case. There were thousands and thousands of people who became Christians in the first century, but Paul's the only one we know about who had such a dramatic vision from Christ. I don't really see how that tells us much about the general teaching of the Bible about election and so forth. Certainly God chose Paul from his mother's womb to become an apostle, and he made sure of his conversion by, you know, kind of giving him a 2x4 across the skull. He hasn't done that for everybody, but he does that for some. But the point is that doesn't really have anything to do with election from the beginning of time. And it certainly doesn't have anything to do with Romans chapter 9. You know, I enjoy talking about this subject, but I've got my lines full, and I only have about less than 7 minutes left, so I'm going to have to move and take another call. But you're always welcome to call again. Okay, John, God bless you. All right, we'll talk next to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. when Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel, did the people understand what the word gospel meant? And if it means good news, why wasn't it translated good news?
Well, it was. In Old English, Godspell is the older English form of the word gospel. And Godspell is an ancient English word that means good tidings. And so actually the English word gospel is just a more modern form of a word that originally, actually literally meant good tidings. Now, did the people understand what the good news was? Probably not completely, but in that very verse you're quoting, which is Mark 1:15, in that context, Jesus had just proclaimed the gospel just in the previous verse. In verse 14, it says Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is at hand, or the time is fulfilled, he said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So the gospel is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus was preaching. And he called people to believe that gospel. Now, the good tidings was that God was now fulfilling the promise he made in the Old Testament that he would establish his kingdom through the Messiah. And Jesus said, that's happening now. The time is fulfilled for that to happen. And that's the good tidings. So people were called upon to believe that. And to repent, of course, means to change their mind and change their ways. If the kingdom of God was now being established and the king had come, then anyone who is not submitted to the king was definitely in the position to have to repent and begin to become a follower of his.
I'm just wondering if the word gospel itself confused the people, or if it should be more accurately translated, repent and believe in the good tidings.
Well, that'd be a better translation for us today. Of course, the word that was used in the Gospel of Mark is the word evangelion, or euangelion, which is, we get our word evangel from that. And euangelion actually literally meant just a good announcement. Good. It's sort of like a town crier would come to the city square with good information, with a good announcement to make. You know, there's a reduction in taxes or whatever, you know. This would be a euangelion in the ancient world when a crier or a messenger would come and announce publicly good tidings. That was what that word meant. It was actually the same thing that would be like a positive report from the battlefield. If the Roman armies had won a great victory, then a messenger would come back and announce that victory back in Rome. That'd be a euangelion, a good announcement, a good tidings. And so Jesus was saying, well, there's a new victory here. God has landed. He's conquering the powers of darkness. The kingdom of God has arrived. This is the good announcement. Believe it and submit to
it. Thank you.
Okay. Great talking to you.
Appreciate it.
Good talking to you.
All right.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Frank, calling from Long Beach, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Actually, I have two questions, but the first one is on the resurrection, Jesus was taken down from a cross, and they did the shroud and the anointment and the tomb and everything. It's probably about 80 pounds of anointment and everything. And on the resurrection, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the grave to do another anointment of putting ointments on him. And I'm just wondering, did they know about the stone was on the grave? And did they know about the Romans that were there? That the the tomb was closed already, or I'm not sure. I'm kind of confused about that.
Yeah, they did. In Mark 16.
Yes.
In Mark 16, it tells us that Mary and these other women were coming to the tomb,
yes.
And it says in verse 3 that they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?"
Okay.
See,
So they knew there was going to be an obstacle there. They knew the stone had been rolled there. Right. Actually, when the stone was placed there, the women were watching from a distance. we read about that in Mark 15
okay.
and verse 40, that they sat afar off and watched this happen.
Okay. So was there a was John there or went with Mary Magdalene?
No, John didn't come until later. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, we read that in the early morning that Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus there. As I understand it, see, you got to put the four Gospels together. It's kind of difficult because they don't all give the same part of the story. But
yeah.
Mary Magdalene and several other women came to the tomb, and they were discussing how they're going to get the stone rolled away. And then when they got near enough to see that the stone had been moved, all the women except Mary Magdalene ran back to tell the disciples that someone had stolen the body. They just assumed that to be true.
And then John,
Mary Magdalene, however, continued. They didn't get to John quickly enough. Mary Magdalene got to the tomb, and she encountered Jesus there. Actually, before she encountered him, she saw that the tomb was empty, and she ran and told, I got this backward. It was Mary that left to tell the disciples. The women continued to the tomb, and Mary went and told the disciples, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they saw the tomb empty. The sequence of events is interesting to try to put together, and it can be, but it's very complicated, and you have to kind of harmonize the four different Gospels because all of them give part of the story, and there's a fair bit of overlap in all four Gospels, but there's individual details given by each Gospel that are left out of the others. But as I understand it, Mary and the other women went to the tomb, but Mary left before the women saw the angel there, and she got John and Peter. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to leave. I get cut off so suddenly here when we get done, but there is Monday, Lord willing, and tomorrow I'll be in Rancho Cucamonga. For those interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out more about that. We are listener supported. Check our website if you would, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
You need to be encouraged now and then, and the people behind this ministry are no different. That's why we're doing something we call Project Encouragement. We've made it easy for you to record a short word of encouragement for this ministry, and we'll send it to them. It's not about donations or mailing lists. It's just a way for you to turn 2 minutes of your time into a blessing for a ministry you appreciate. Just call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts. Please call now while you're thinking about it. 800-227-2337, extension 311.
If you would like to be able to encourage Steve Gregg and those that help him with his ministry, then we're asking you to please get involved with Project Encouragement. It's really easy. All you have to do to encourage Steve Gregg is to call 800-227-2337, go to extension 311, and leave your message there when you're following the prompts. You could also go to kbrt740.com if you want more information about Project Encouragement. Please stay tuned for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on KBright AM 740.
The Bottom Line's Dave Householder.
We get passionate about things, but we don't want to cross the line into screaming about things or going after people. We want to go after the issues. We want to go after the truths. We don't want to attack human beings and run them down. We want to win in the field of ideas.
Dave Householder and Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line. Today at 3 on AM 740 KBright. The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Let God Fight Your Battles. In life, there are many battles that we will encounter. Some deal with our friends and family, others deal with health issues, and some with financial difficulties. But no matter how big the battle may seem, it's encouraging to know that Christ has given us power to win them. In today's teaching, Joy shares how you can secure real victory in life with a genuine relationship with God. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD teaching, Let God Fight Your Battles.
When you order today's offer, you'll also receive her book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Just visit joycemeyer.org and get your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled, Let God Fight Your Battles.
In Ephesians 3:20, it says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we could ever dare to hope, ask, or think. But what gives us that daring? It starts in verse 16. May He grant you out of the rich treasury of His glory to be strengthened and reinforced with mighty power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit Himself indwelling your innermost being and personality. Wow. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, filling your personality. May Christ through your faith. Now, how do you know this love? It's not a feeling. You know it through your faith. How many of you bear witness in your spirit right now, no matter how you feel about yourself? When I talk to you about this love thing, how many of you get a witness in your spirit? That's right. See? We know it's right. So you can't listen to your head and you can't listen to your feelings. May Christ through your faith actually dwell, settle down, abide, make His permanent home in your hearts. And may you be rooted deep in love and founded securely on love. That you may have the power and be strong to apprehend and grasp with all the saints, God's devoted people, the experience of that love.